Let's turn to the scriptures together, and we're going to read from John's Gospel and chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And from the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Have you ever met someone who's had a profound impact upon you? You don't know them, you weren't formally introduced to them, you perhaps only exchanged brief greetings, but there was something about them that just captivated you. In Wales, there were two very well-known missionaries, both called David Davis. So one was called David Davis Congo. And you understand what that means, of course. And the other was David Davis, China. There we are, he knows. I was away at university, I think, when David Davis, China, visited my parents. And he was a godly man, worked in China at the time of Gladys Aylward, was one of the missionaries who was arrested and imprisoned by the Japanese, suffered terribly at the hand of the Japanese, but was mercifully spared by the Lord and returned to the UK. Now, he walked from the front door of our house down the path to the gate and got into the car and drove away. And one of the neighbors who lived across the road from us came out and said to my father, "Who was that man?" All he'd done was walk from the front door, down the path to the gate, got in the car, And the gentleman across the road immediately knew that there was something about David Davis' china that was remarkable. He was so godly. The man across the road wasn't a Christian, had no interest in religious matters at all, but just seeing David Davis' china made an impression on him. Remarkable. What impression does Jesus make upon us? And who can we go to ask, who is that man? Well, there is someone. He's a relative of Jesus. They're cousins. This man's mother is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So if anybody can answer the question, who is that man, as we refer to Jesus, it's bound to be this person. And what's more, he was one of the 12 who were Jesus's closest followers. And more than that, he was amongst the 3 who particularly had close fellowship with Jesus. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to go to John, the author of the gospel, and we're going to ask him, who is that man? Who is this Jesus? What can you tell us about him? And John is glad to speak to us. He delights in speaking about this Jesus. And he begins with those words at the beginning of the gospel, in the beginning, takes us back to the book of Genesis, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's telling us that Jesus is the pre-existent, eternal Word, second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He goes on to say that the Word is the Creator, giving life, sustaining life, and that he is the source of all light. John goes on to say that he came into the world and was rejected by many, but was received by others. And at that point, we interject and say, okay, John, he's the Word, and you say he's come into the world, but in what form? Tell us what that means, that the Word came into the world, and in one short, dramatic sentence, John gives us the most amazing answer. And it's found in the first part of verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word came into the world as flesh, to be Jesus Christ. Now, this announcement is breathtaking. It's so simple. The words in and of themselves are not complicated. They're not long technical words, are they? We can all easily understand them. Yet at the same time, there is something so profound in those words that they are utterly amazing. We are left almost speechless before this declaration. In its truth and consequences, this statement is incredibly profound. Well, let's examine the statement first of all, and then draw out a few things from it. So John has explained about the Word, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. And he now tells us that this person became flesh. And the word "became" there is important. We're used to using that word often to talk about something becoming something else, that there is a change, a metamorphosis. But John is not using the word in that way. It's not like a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. And when you see the butterfly, there's, as it were, no reminder of the caterpillar. Or the caterpillarness, if there is such a word, has gone. And there seems to be no relation between the caterpillar and the butterfly. A great metamorphosis has taken place. The caterpillar has become the butterfly. But that's not how John uses the word here. The word "here" means that the word remained the word. It didn't cease to be the word, never became less than being the word. But that he added to himself flesh. It's like a wife who remains a wife when she becomes a mother. She doesn't cease to be a wife. She still is fully the wife that she was, but now she's also a mother. And so the two are completely true about her. And when John tells us that the Word became flesh, he is telling us that the second person of the Trinity became flesh without laying aside any part, any aspect of his divine nature. He remained fully God at all times and was never anything less than God. And Paul, writing in Colossians 2, verse 9, says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Another huge statement. All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now, nevertheless, this divine person became flesh. And that doesn't mean that he merely appeared in a physical form with a body. It means that he took human nature, both body and soul. He became a real man. There are occasions in the Old Testament when the second person of the Trinity appears in a bodily form. For example, Genesis 18, when the three visitors come to Abraham, and we are told that two are angels, but the third, well, this is the Lord himself, Genesis 18, verse 10. The second person of the Trinity appears in bodily form, but that is different to what John is speaking about here. John is telling us that the Word didn't merely appear as a human, but became a real human being, and at the same time remained the divine second person of the Trinity. And so his real humanity is as certain as his real divinity. His full humanity is as real as his full deity. And the New Testament declares this. We're told in 1 Timothy 3:16, he appeared in a body. Philippians 2, verse 7, he was made in human likeness. Romans 1, verse 3 says he has a human ancestry as a descendant of David. Galatians 4, verse 4 says that he was born of a woman. This is an act of infleshing. The Word permanently added to his divine nature a fully human nature as well, so that Jesus Christ is the unique, one and only God-man. Two natures combined in one person. The theologians talk about those natures being unmixed. It wasn't that his divine nature somehow bled into his human nature, so that he was like a Superman. He was as ordinarily human as any one of us here tonight. Yet at the same time, of course, remarkably different to any one of us, because he was without sin. And his human nature did not dilute his divine nature, so that it lost something of its divine essence. And his divine nature didn't, as it were, raise up his human nature to something that made him more than human. And those two natures, unmixed, are yet inseparable forever. You cannot encounter him as being just a man, for he is God. And neither can you encounter him solely as God, for he is also fully man. Now, by this point, your brain is frazzled. It's gone. By this point, you're thinking, hang on, I simply can't process this. And of course you can't. And nobody can. And the amazing, breathtaking announcement of John that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man, two natures in one person, well, it goes on when John says that this unique person made his dwelling amongst us. And what John literally says is that he tented among us, he tabernacled among us. And his hearers would have immediately remembered the Old Testament. They would immediately think back to Exodus 40 and verses 34 to 38, when God's presence filled the tent of meeting and led the people through their journey in the wilderness. God tabernacled with them. God intended in their presence. And John deliberately uses that wording, which would have reminded them of Exodus 40. And he's doing so because he's saying to them, the presence of God that once was known in the midst of the people of our forefathers in the wilderness, that very divine presence has now tabernacled with us as one of us. Not being amongst us, but being one of us. The presence of God was with them in the flesh. And in that respect, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what all of those Old Testament things spoke of. And you remember what he was called. He was called Jesus, but he was also called Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. This is God really with us. In becoming flesh, the Word identifies himself with humanity in the most personal way possible. And he came to live amongst us as one of us. Are you beginning to see how these simple words are just so profound? Eternity is too short to contemplate the glory of these words. But what does it mean for you, for me, for humanity? First of all, I've got three things. There are many, many things that come out of this, but just three for tonight. And the first is this. You can never compare Jesus Christ to anyone else. People foolishly sometimes place him in the same category as the founders of other major world religions. They mention him in the same breath as Mohammed or Buddha. But there is no comparison. They were only men. He is the one and only God-man. He is not one amongst many, but neither is he even the greatest amongst the best. It's not that we can put him at the top of the list of the founders of world religions and say, well, there's all these others, but here's the best one. No. He is altogether superior in his two natures. And he alone is uniquely to be worshipped and adored. John's gospel reaches its climax in chapter 20 and verse 28 with Thomas's statement, "My Lord and my God." You know the story of Thomas and his doubting. And you know how he comes ultimately to that point where he bows before the risen Savior and declares gloriously, "My Lord and my God." And John's gospel has been working up to that point. Every part of the gospel is a step along the way to the declaration that here is the one who is so glorious, so unique, the divine human Savior, that he alone is worthy to be acknowledged, "My Lord and my God." And this shows the foolishness of those who believe all the religions are the same. And particularly shows the foolishness of those so-called Christian leaders who indulge in multi-faith worship. We believe in the freedom of religion for all. We know we should respect people of other religious backgrounds. But we cannot, we must not believe that all religions are equal. We believe that there is only one true God given faith, and that is in following Jesus Christ. And we believe we have a duty to persuade all men, irrespective of their religious or ethnic background, that they need to come to faith in Jesus Christ if they are to know salvation. And we are convinced of that on the basis of the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. The exclusive nature of his position. We believe that when Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," we believe that he was right in saying that. Jesus Christ alone is qualified to reconcile God and man because he alone links the two parties. He shares with us in our human nature, and at the same time shares with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in divine nature. He brings together in his person the two natures that otherwise are at enmity. He reconciles in himself God and humanity. And he achieves that reconciliation by bearing in his human nature God's just wrath against man's sin as he dies upon that cross. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, the hymn says, in my place condemned he stood. He could take my place because he is human, yet without sin. He lives a sinless life in order that he can offer himself as the sacrifice for sinful creatures and bear their punishment in their place. We've been talking about substitutes. I used to play rugby. With a name like Gareth Edwards, I couldn't do anything else, could I? I have to go around telling people that I'm not the Gareth Edwards, I'm just a Gareth Edwards. But I did used to play rugby at a much lower level than my illustrious namesake. And I did used to play for the Lampeter College team. And every year we used to have a game against the Lampeter Town team. Now every year the men of the town took great delight in kicking chunks out of the students in that game. It was the one time of the year where they could legally beat us up. And they used to enjoy doing it. And one year I had a slight niggle, and being an absolute coward, I cried off the game. I declared myself unfit to play. So somebody had to take my place. I used to play fullback. You find that incredible looking at me now. You think he must have at least have been a prop. Well, somebody had to take my place, and Steve Ward, who was normally the number 10, played number 15. And during the course of the game, he was felled by a vicious, what's called stiff arm tackle, where somebody just with a stiff arm catches you across the chin and the neck as you go by them. And Steve was out for the count, had a gash on his chin, but worse than that, had swallowed his tongue. And if it wasn't for the St. John's ambulance people, he could well have died. Now, Steve Ward would never have agreed to be my substitute if he had known in the course of the game that was going to happen to him. And none of the other boys would have said, oh, it's okay then, I don't mind, I'll play fullback instead of Gareth. Not one of them would have done that. But the amazing thing is that the Word who became flesh, Jesus Christ, knew full well the suffering, the agony that he would face in being my substitute at Calvary. What a savior he is. And he could only be that substitute by becoming flesh. But at the same time, he could only bear the full judgment of the wrath of God, the infinite punishment, by the power of his divine nature. In this way, it's only the unique God-man who can pay the price for sin and reconcile man to God. And that places a huge responsibility upon each one of us here tonight who are believers. We have a responsibility to preach this gospel to all people in every corner of the world, because they need to know about Jesus. They need him so desperately. They don't know it, they won't accept it, but they need him because he alone is the Word who became flesh, the God-man, the one who pays the price for you, for our sin, being fully human, yet at the same time, fully divine. And that's why any danger to our freedom to preach the gospel is important. You see, it's not about whether you and I face persecution. It's not about our comfort and things being easy for us. It's about the lost being denied the opportunity to hear of Jesus. That's why we're concerned that the preaching of the gospel should have free and open course in our society. It's not so that we as Christians can find our lives easy. It's because we believe that every man, woman, and child needs to hear about Jesus. There is no hope of forgiveness. There is no hope of being reconciled with God outside of Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verse 12 tells us salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to me by which we must be saved. Well, let me move on and bring a second consequence out of this glorious statement. The Word who became flesh, Jesus Christ, is uniquely qualified to be a merciful and faithful high priest. He has lived as a man in this world. Colin was saying earlier in the week about people getting confused in their theology about the Trinity. God the Father doesn't die upon the cross for our sins, it's God the Son. And God the Father is not our high priest, it's God the Son. Why? Because he alone has human nature. And he's experienced all the trials and all the difficulties of life. He knows what it is to be weak, to be tempted as we are. Yes, without sin, again I emphasize. He knows what it is to be subject to God's law. And so we are told in Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. For a while, he humbled himself to live as we do in this sad world, facing all of its joys and all of its heartaches. He identified fully with us, becoming one of us, so that he might represent us before God the Father. And at the same time, he remained God, even when on this earth, even as a babe, he was sustaining the whole universe. And by that divine power, he is able to sustain us. He healed the sick, he cast out demons, and most wonderful of all, he forgave sins. And he continues to use those same divine resources for our good today. As man, he is able to empathize with our situation. As God, he is able to meet our every need. He is uniquely qualified to be our high priest. Now, it may be that tomorrow you might awake with not feeling too well, being under the weather, being a bit ill, and you think, well, I need to check this out. So you pick up the phone and you phone your solicitor. And you ask the receptionist to be put through, and you say to the solicitor, I need your help because I'm feeling unwell this morning. Or maybe you might receive a letter in the post and it's a legal matter and it's causing you concern. And so you pick up the phone and you call the doctor's surgery. And you ask to be put through and you say to the doctor, Doctor, I've had this letter this morning about a legal matter, so I need to consult you. You don't go to the doctor for a legal matter. You don't go to the solicitor for a health issue. Why? Because you know they are qualified to help you only in the area that they trained for. But you see, when it comes to the eternal well-being, not only of our souls, but ultimately of our bodies as well, when it comes to turning to the one who is most able to meet all our needs, there is one who is qualified above all others, the Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. For in Christ, Colossians 2 says, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you are given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Here is our comfort in times of trial. Here is our help in times of need. Here is our joy in times of sadness. Jesus, Jesus, the Word who became flesh. And finally, because the Word became flesh and permanently united human nature to his divine nature, when he returned to heaven, having dwelt amongst us, he took our human nature back with him. And he took that human nature to the very throne of glory. Now there is a man who sits upon the throne of God. We read of his ascension in Acts 1, verses 9 and 11, his bodily ascension. So in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 13, in chapter 14 and verse 14, John sees the risen Savior as someone like a Son of Man. And he rules in heaven in his two natures. So human nature has been exalted to the very highest station of all. And in so doing, he has set a precedent. A precedent that will allow you and I, in our human nature, also to be exalted to those same glorious heights. And such is the link between a Christian and his Savior, that link by faith, which means that the believer and the Lord are inseparable. Such is the strength of that bond that in Ephesians 2, verse 6, we are already seen as sharing in his eternal reign. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And Paul isn't saying, and God will raise us up with Christ and will seat us with him in the heavenly realms. He expresses it as a present reality. Because the Word humbled himself to become flesh, it became possible for human nature to reach the highest glory in his person, and those who are united to him by faith are going to share in that exalted position. Our destiny, friends, is not merely to be raised to heavenly life. Our destiny is to reign with God eternally. Revelation 22, verse 5. And they will reign forever and ever. One hymn puts it like this: He has raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places. There with him in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, we by faith behold our own. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. What wonderful words they are. How they fill us with awe and wonder to gaze upon Jesus. Who is this man? He is the God-man, the unique Savior, the supremely qualified High Priest, the one who has ensured the destiny of his people will be to reign with him forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Amen.